Well, amen. What a good message in that song. I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of Amos, chapter 9. And we're going to look tonight at verses 1 through 10 of this chapter. Amos chapter 9, we begin reading at verse 1. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and He said, "Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them, I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, He who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds His upper chambers in the heavens and founds His vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is His name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel?" declares the Lord. "Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob," declares the Lord. "For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us." Let's go to the Lord our God in prayer. Father in heaven, please help us tonight to declare these verses. Help us to understand them rightly and to declare them rightly. Father in heaven, bring to mind the things that we have studied and that You have helped us to learn. Lord, help us to listen in a way that honors You and pleases You, in a way that would result in our growth. We pray for Your people tonight, Lord, that we would be encouraged, challenged by what we see here, changed. We pray for any lost soul in this place tonight, that they would see their desperate need to be reconciled to You through the finished work of Your Son by faith in Him. We ask You this tonight in the name of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 says, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's not a terrifying thought to fall into the hands of Baal, because Baal doesn't exist. It's not a terrifying thought to fall into the hands of any God who exists only in the imaginations of men. Unfortunately, that's how the human race often, most of the human race always treats the true and living God. They act as if He doesn't really exist. And as if facing Him one day in the light of eternity will not be a fearful thing. But the Bible tells us it is a terrifying thing to fall unforgiven having not been reconciled to Him through faith in His Son Jesus, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the God who really lives. You realize it is the glory of God to make known to this world not only His grace and His mercy and His forgiveness and the way of salvation. It is also the glory of God to make known to this world His wrath. It is the glory of God to make us know that He is holy, that He hates sin, that He has a holy anger towards sin, and that His judgment is fierce. When you talk about being judged by God, coming under the wrath of God, you're talking about coming under the wrath of God. That's a fearful thing. And it's only when we understand that, really, that we ever understand grace. You really can't sing Amazing Grace and mean it until you understand the holiness of God and the powerful anger of God towards sin and realize that you are a sinner and justly deserving of His wrath, and yet God has rescued you from it. He has saved you from the wrath that is to come by His Son Jesus. Now, when you really begin to grasp that, His holiness, your sinfulness, the fierceness of His judgment, and the reality that you've been rescued from it, now you can sing Amazing Grace and really understand what it means and sing it from a heart that really is grateful. In this ninth chapter of Amos, we come to the fifth and the final vision given through this prophet. It's a vision of the fierce judgment of God, but it's also accompanied by a word of hope and promise that can only be explained by the grace of God. And so you have set in the same chapter this picture of the fierce judgment of God and then a promise that flows out of the gracious nature of God. Tonight we're going to take time to look at the first part of that. Next week we'll finish the book of Amos, Lord willing, by looking at the second part of it. The first thing I want you to see with me tonight is found in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 9. That is the destruction commanded. The destruction commanded. Verse 1 says, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and He said, strike the capitals until the threshold shake and shatter them on the heads of all the people, and those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. Amos sees the Lord standing beside or upon an altar. And the first question we have to ask is, where is the Lord standing? Is He standing beside the altar of the temple in Jerusalem, or is He standing beside some other altar? And I agree with those who believe that the altar that He's standing beside is the one in Bethel. It is the one that is found in this temple, this shrine set up by Jeroboam. And He's standing beside this altar, not as a signal of His blessing, but as a signal of His judgment. He stands beside this altar not to give mercy, but to give justice. And His standing beside the altar is a picture of the fact that the false religion of the northern kingdom is about to be torn down. It's going to collapse. This represents the collapse of Israel's false religion. He sees Him standing beside the altar, and what does the Lord say? He says, strike the capitals, or the tops of the pillars. Wipe out the tops of the pillars. The thresholds shake, and the building collapses on the heads of all the people who've gathered there for worship. And of those who are left of them, if anyone could somehow escape that collapse, God says, I'm going to kill them with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. So not only do you see the collapse of Israel's false religion, you see the judgment of all the sinners, all the false worshipers. This is the language Amos uses in verse 10. Notice what God says. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. All of those who are not rescued and saved by the grace and mercy of God, all of those who are not His, all of those marked for destruction will be destroyed. The only ones to be spared will be those marked for mercy. This is going to be a judgment that's thorough. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape, God says in verse 1. But it's also going to be a judgment that is inescapable. No way to escape it. If God has marked you for judgment, there's no way to escape it. God says if they dig into Sheol, from there my hand shall take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword and it shall kill them. Notice, and I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. There's no way of escape when God is your enemy. There's a powerful picture here that must not be lost on us. And that is the attributes of God are powerful comforts to people who are the objects of His grace. But the attributes of God form a powerful reason to be afraid if you're the object of His judgment. The same God, the same nature, the same attributes for His people, His nature speaks to us for our comfort. But if you're His enemy, His nature in judgment speaks to you of the reason why you ought to be terrified. I cannot think about this passage without thinking about Psalm 139. I want you to keep your Bible marker here for a moment and go over to the 139th Psalm. Psalm 139, look at verse 1. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all together. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from Your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of, where does David say? The sea. Even Your hand shall lead me and Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to You. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with You. For You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise You, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In Your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are Your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I'm still with You. What is David talking about here? He's talking about the attributes of God and how they comfort him, how they speak to him of comfort. Now, over in Amos chapter 9, look back over there, these very same attributes are being pointed out, but now it's not for comfort. It's reason for fear. We see the omnipresence of God in these verses. Where can you go to escape from Him? Not one of them shall escape, he says in verse 1. And then he begins to describe places where you might go in an attempt to escape Him. If you were to be able to dig into Sheol, if you could go under the earth, can't escape Him there. From there shall my hand take them. If you were to be able to climb up to heaven, can't escape Him there. Not on the top of Mount Carmel. Someone said that on one side of the Mount Carmel, there are at least 1,000 caves where people often went for shelter and for hiding. God says, if you hide yourself on the top of Carmel, from there I'll search them out and take them. Go to the bottom of the sea. He knows where you are. He's there. He commands the serpent. If you go into captivity before the enemies, that won't keep you from His presence. Where can you go where God isn't? Where can you go in this universe where God is not present? Not above the earth, not under the earth, not to the tops of the earth, not to the depths of the earth. Wherever you go, God is there. You cannot escape His presence. These verses also speak of the omnipotence of God. He's not just there. He is able, wherever you are, to carry out His threats of judgment. God has the ability to do what He's talking about here. Who can resist Him? Who can overcome Him? He says if you were in Sheol, notice the language. He says if you were to be able to dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If you climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. He takes hold. He brings you down. He says on the top of Carmel, I will search them out and take them. If they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them. The serpent will obey His command. And even if you go into captivity before your enemies, and I think the idea may be sort of a voluntary surrender. I'm going to try to escape the sword of God by just giving myself to the enemy. God says, I'm in control of how the enemy treats you. I'm even in control of the actions of your enemy, so that, He says in verse 4, I will command the sword and it shall kill them. You're in the hands of the enemy, but when they slay you with the sword, it was God who commanded the sword. Not only is He everywhere, but in every place, He has power to take you, to bring you down, to put you to death. He is all powerful. No one can resist Him. Also in these verses, you see the sovereignty of God. That is, He's not only unlimited in where He can go and unlimited in what He can do, He's also unlimited in what He controls. Or to say it another way, what is at His disposal to use. He controls all things, and so He can use all things to accomplish His purpose. Who controls what happens in Sheol? God does. Who controls what happens in heaven? God does. Who controls what happens at the top of Carmel? God does. Who controls the actions of armies and nations? God does. Who controls the creatures in the sea? A serpent. He does. He commands and the serpent bites. Who controls the events of nature? So that as He says in verse 5, He touches the earth and it melts. He's able to shake the earth like the rising and the falling of the Nile River in Egypt. He's able to gather the waters from the seas and pour it out upon the earth. He controls everything. Where can you run from God when He is everywhere, when He has power in every place, and when everything is at His disposal to use? Because He's sovereign. Also in these verses, we see the omniscience of God. He knows all things. He sees all things. He hears all things. Verse 4 puts it this way. Look at the end of verse 4. He says, "And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good." He gives it to us in terms we can understand as human beings when he says, "I fix my eyes upon them." My gaze is upon you. Wherever you go, heaven, Sheol, the sea, the mountains, into the hands of the enemy, my eyes are on you. And I'm watching with a purpose. And my purpose is not for good. My purpose is to destroy you. This is something you see in Scripture. This description of the eyes of God and His attention being fixed on someone. And when you see this, you see it sometimes for good and sometimes for destruction. 2 Chronicles 16 verse 9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward Him." Isn't it wonderful? If you belong to the Lord, His eyes are on you. Not for evil, but for good. And wherever you are, He knows your situation. His eye is fixed upon you to be a support for you. His eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward Him. Psalm 34, verse 15, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and His ears toward their cry." He sees you and He hears you. Proverbs 15, verse 3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." 1 Peter 3:12 says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 11, it says, "But the land that you're going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year." God is not only always present and all-powerful, He is all-knowing. He is all-knowing. If you could dig your way to Sheol, He would know it. If you could climb up into heaven, He'll know you're there. If you hide in the caves of the mountains, He knows exactly where you are to search you out and take hold of you. If you could somehow think that you could hide from His sight in the bottom of the ocean, He knows where to send the serpent to bite you. And if you try to short-circuit His judgment by turning yourself voluntarily over to the enemy, He knows it. You can't escape His presence. You can't escape His sight, His eyes. He is able to do what He purposed to do because He knows you. These attributes of God, for us who are the objects of His mercy in Christ, they comfort us. What a wonderful thing it is to know our God is always with us. He is all-powerful to take care of us. He knows our ways. He hears our cries. He knows where we are. He listens to our prayers. It's a wonderful truth, but if you're His enemy, it's a horrible reality. And what you see in the Northern Kingdom is God had once watched over them to guard them, and now He's going to withdraw that grace and mercy, and they have become His enemy. So the destruction is commanded, and in this picture we see the destruction's commander. He's telling us who He is. In verse 5, "The Lord God of hosts, He who touches the earth and it melts, all who dwell in it mourn, all of it rises like the Nile, sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Israel, know who I am. Who is it that you're dealing with here? Who is it that you've rejected? Who is it whose mercy you have spurned? The one who speaks to you is the Lord God of hosts, the one who rules heaven and earth, the one whom the angels respond to with obedience, the one who touches the earth and it melts and waters it with vapors from the sea. This is who you're dealing with. Maybe there's somebody here tonight, you've been hearing the gospel and hearing God's offer of mercy and forgiveness in Christ, and you've heard it, and you've heard it, and you've heard it, and you reject it, and you spurn it. I want to say to you tonight, do you realize who you're dealing with? You're dealing with God. And Israel had forgotten it, and God is now bringing His judgment. They would soon discover experientially who it was they were dealing with. They wouldn't escape it. Leads to a third thing we see in verses 7 and 8. We see a delusion corrected. Israel was delusional. We saw it earlier in the book of Amos. They were saying, we can't wait for the day of the Lord. And you remember the passage where God through Amos says to them, why are you wanting the day of the Lord? It's not going to be a day of good for you. It's going to be a day of destruction. You think that you're pleasing to me, but you're hateful to me. You think the day of the Lord will be a day of deliverance for you, but it's going to be a day of destruction for you. It's going to be like you're running from a lion and you meet a bear. You go and hide in a house and a snake bites you. And here he does it again. It's like God is shaking them and saying, wake up to your true condition. Because he says in verse 7, are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel? Declares the Lord, did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Caphtor and the Syrians from Kir? What is God saying here? He says, you think that because I made a covenant with Abraham and the people, his offspring, you think that I won't judge you. You think that I won't judge national Israel. But what you have missed is that all of my promises concerning Israel have always been concerned with the true Israel. There's an Israel within Israel. And the promises that one day will be fulfilled, we'll see this next week, concerning a national Israel, will be fulfilled with a redeemed Israel. Don't think that just because you're a child of Abraham according to the flesh, it means that you're a child of Abraham according to the promise. There's a distinction to be drawn. Just because you're a Jew doesn't mean that you're exempt from judgment. In Romans chapter 9, verse 1, Paul writes, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul, how do you think about the Jews? How do you think about your kinsmen? Verse 4, they are Israelites, and to them, as a people, belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Paul, if that's true, if we have all these blessings and God has made all these promises to Israel, according to your gospel, most of Israel is lost right now. Doesn't that mean that the promises of God have failed? No, he says, it's not as if the promises of God had failed. Let me tell you why. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Old Testament, New Testament, it doesn't matter. The way that any man, including a Jew, was rightly related to God was not by birth, but by faith. By faith. And here they were deluded, thinking the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, we're national Israel. God will never judge national Israel. And God says to them, let me tell you what you're like to me if you're just a child of Abraham according to the flesh. He says, you're like the Cushites to me. He's talking about the Cushites. Cush was an area south of Egypt. It was on the outskirts of the known world. It was a pagan land. And according to Israel, it would have been viewed as an insignificant land. And God says, you are like that to me. You're no different. Don't you know that was a shocking statement? You're like the Cushites to me. Oh, but wait a second. We know our history. You led us up from Egypt. And you established us in our land. God says, did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt? But notice, and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir. He says, you're not the only people who've ever made a pilgrimage. You're not the only people who've ever migrated. And he said, how do you think the Philistines ended up where they are? And how do you think that the Syrians ended up where they are? My hand was in that too. You realize God says, I'm sovereign over all the nations and where they're established and what their lands are. I've controlled all of that. Don't think that means you're exempt from judgment. In fact, if they just thought about their history for a moment, an entire generation of Israelites perished in the wilderness because of unbelief. So God says, let me tell you what your kingdom really is in my sight. Verse 8, behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom. You have a kingdom of sin. And I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. Here they were looking forward to the day of the Lord, and what they didn't realize is it was for them, for a sinful kingdom, for the sinners among His people, it was a day of judgment. One that could not be escaped no matter where you ran. Because God is omnipresent and all-powerful and all-knowing, who melts the earth with a touch and waters it with a command. You are dealing with God. Finally, the fourth thing, we see that destruction commanded. We see the destruction's commander. We see a delusion corrected. The fourth thing we see in verses 8 all the way through 15, we'll only go to verse 10 tonight, is you see a distinction drawn. This is going to be a thorough judgment and an inescapable judgment, but notice what God says at the end of verse 8. Here's the first ray of hope. He says, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. It doesn't mean that every Israelite will die, northern and southern kingdoms included. The house of Jacob. God says, I'm not going to utterly destroy the house of Jacob. In other words, God has marked for salvation, a remnant. He's going to preserve a remnant for Himself. All those marked for destruction will be destroyed, but all those marked for mercy will be saved. And He pictures it in verse 9 like a sifting process. For behold, and I believe verse 9 is the explanation for the end of verse 8. God's been giving this picture of utter destruction. Then He says, but not all the house of Jacob will be destroyed. Let me give you a picture. Verse 9, for behold, I will command. God is the one in charge of this. I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve. but no pebble shall fall to the earth. There's debate about the exact picture here. Some do not believe this is an explanation of verse 8. They think judgment goes all the way through verse 10, then the picture of mercy picks up in verse 11. I actually think verses 9 and 10 are an explanation, as I said, at the end of verse 8. I think what God is saying is this: I'm going to sift. My judgment is not going to be without discrimination. My judgment is not going to be in my fierce anger, it's controlled anger, and my judgment is going to make distinctions. And I have a people that I've destined for mercy, even from within Israel, and it's going to be like the sifting process where not one piece of grain, not one thing that is to be kept, will fall through the sieve to the ground. The dirt will fall out, the chaff will fall out, there will be destruction, but not one pebble or piece of grain will fall out that was meant to be kept. And so even though there's this powerful judgment, God still has a remnant that He's going to save. By the way, notice several things here in verse 9. The Lord is the moving agent in all the sifting. He's the one who's the sifter. And the shaking pictures the highly unsettled position of Israel. After the captivities, the carrying away of the northern and southern kingdoms, there's going to be a dispersion. This is why He says He's going to shake the house of Israel where? Among all the nations. It's going to be a great dispersion of God's people. The chaff, the dust will be done away. It's going to be a judgment, but the true remnant of Israel will be preserved and delivered. This is what I believe He's saying. Verse 10, all the sinners of My people shall die by the sword, who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us. Let's finish tonight with this thought. Do you see that the living God really is a consuming fire to be feared by His enemies? Do you see that it's God's glory not only to make known His mercy, but also, as He says in Romans 9, what if God, wanting to make His wrath known? It's God's glory to make known His holiness and His hatred for sin. Do you see that He's a God to be feared? It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And do you see that if God has reconciled you to Himself, all of those attributes that are to be feared by His enemies now for you are the ground for your comfort? God's eyes are fixed on you, believer, but not for destruction. God's eyes are fixed on you to bring you to completion. He's destined you to be conformed to the image of His Son. You're going to be glorified together with Christ. And His eyes are fixed upon you wherever you go, whatever you're involved in, whatever comes into your life. His gaze is upon you, not for evil, but for good. What's He working all things together for those who love Him? For what? For good. And there's nowhere you can go to escape that purpose. He's there with you, and He knows what you're facing, and He's all-powerful to bring His purpose for your life to its end. And then do you see that all of us who've been stationed in that position of grace in Christ, all of us who are now objects of the mercy of God, when you look at His wrath, do you understand how grateful we should be? I'm telling you that without Jesus, this was your future. But you've been saved. I want us to finish tonight by looking over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And look at verse 18. And he's writing here about the glory of the salvation that we've been brought to in Christ. Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you've not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, looking back to the time when God gave His law. to Moses. Verse 20, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What a great verse that is. Remember, the blood of Abel cried from the ground to God concerning his brother for what? Vengeance. But the blood of Jesus cries out to the Father on behalf of those for whom he died for what? Salvation. Speaks better than the blood of Abel. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. This is the salvation that's brought to people through the gospel. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At the same time, at the time, verse 26, his voice shook the earth at that time. But now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship. And my, how this speaks to our generation. If we belong to the people who are the people of God, if we have been brought into a kingdom that will not be shaken, that stands the test of the shaking of God, what kind of worship is acceptable? Let us offer to God acceptable worship with what? Reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What a great salvation. Not to be treated and talked about in silly terms, but in the terms of reverence and awe. Because we know not only who has saved us, we know what He saved us from. The wrath that is coming. And all of His children would say, amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we bemoan our weakness when it comes to worship. We thank You that You've made us worshipers. And You've given us Your Spirit so that we can worship You in a way that is acceptable. And You've forgiven us in Your Son so that we can offer worship that is acceptable to You through Him and His finished work on our behalf. And yet, Lord, we long to worship You more rightly in a way that expresses the reverence and the awe that should be present when You are worshipped. Lord, we realize this is not a joyless worship, but nor is it a flippant expression. And so, Lord, help us to learn by teaching us more and more the truth of Your salvation. Teach us, Lord, how to worship You rightly. Lord, I pray that Your people tonight, we would realize not only that You have saved us, but You have saved us from Your wrath. And Lord, I pray that we would be a people whose hearts are just full of gratefulness, realizing that the only thing that distinguishes us from those who will perish is Your mercy and Your grace in Christ. And so, Lord, we dare not think that the distinction is because of anything known in us or foreseen in us, but it is purely Your love and Your mercy and Your grace that has made us Your children. Teach us this, Lord, in a way that humbles us and draws us closer to You. And I pray for the people in this place who have yet to come to know You. I pray that they would hear Your good news and really hear it and repent of their sins and run to your Son, that they would indeed flee from the wrath that is coming by running to your Son Jesus and embracing Him for eternal life, looking to Him, trusting in Him as their Savior and their Lord. We ask you this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.